Come again to Genesis 22, and we began looking at this chapter and this account last week in regards to Abraham and this very deep, and you might even say awful, test that he must endure that God has given them. But it is a very necessary test. It is a test that all of us have to face at some point in life, maybe not to the literal extent that Abraham faced it, but it is a test. It is the question that God is continually asking us, "Lovest thou me more than these?" And we have to answer that question before we can truly say and testify that we are actually devoted to Christ, that we are actually His disciples. There is much today in the name of Christianity, particularly in this country and in the Western world, that lacks anything resembling that depth. And so, if we say, "I am a Christian, I am a disciple of Christ, I am a follower of Christ, He is all the world to me," as one of the hymns says, if we say that, God knows if we mean it or not. And if we make that profession, He is going to test that profession. And He will test it by touching those things that are most valuable in your heart, that your hearts are set upon. And even as we began last week with God's charge to Abraham and the way He speaks to him when He gives him this command to sacrifice Isaac, "Thine only son whom thou lovest." And I mentioned this last week, that how that had to pierce his heart and mind. This son who he had waited for 25 years. The son of his old age. A son of promise. A son who would be like no other son. Not like Ishmael who was born before. Not like the children who would be born from Keturah, the wife who he would take after Sarah passes. This is a special son. This is the son of promise. This is the son who God has decreed He will bless all the nations of the world. And we know that that greatest son, the Lord Jesus Christ, would come through the lineage of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. This is the son that God says sacrifice. What a test. And again, it's hard for us sitting in this room this morning to feel the gravity of what God is saying to Abraham. But as much as we can, let's attempt to do so and enter into this text. Let's begin at verse 1 once more this morning to pick up the context and to come to where we left off there at verse 9 last Lord's Day. Genesis 22 and verse 1. Hear the words of the Lord. "And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt or test Abraham, and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and he clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went unto the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad," or the young man, "will go yonder and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide Himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went, both of them together. And so let me pause there for just a moment and just remind you of some things I mentioned last Sunday. First of all, this place of Moriah to which God sends him. Most believe that this is the very place where Mount Calvary was, Jerusalem. And so it is not by accident that God, who had ordained that his son would be slain before the foundation of the world in this place, sends Abraham to this very place. And it also is not by accident that Abram, who God earlier called a prophet, makes a statement such as this: God will provide himself a lamb for the sacrifice. And we know that it was God incarnate, the very Son of God, who says to the Father in Hebrews, "A body thou hast prepared me. Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared me." And he came to bear our condemnation, as we looked at in Sunday school this morning. He came to bear our condemnation in his own body on the tree, to bear our sins, to become a curse for us. And so these words of Abraham, though when he spoke them, maybe a whole impact of them did not fall upon his mind and heart, but yet he was speaking a glorious truth. But it's also heart-rending to hear the question of Isaac: where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And this is a departure from Christ, because Christ knew he was the lamb. As I mentioned also last week, this journey to this place, 3 days, thinking about each step is bringing me closer to the place where I must plunge the knife into my son. What would that have been like? And even though Scripture tells us and shows us that Abraham had this belief and this confidence in God because he had promised through this son the nations would be blessed, that God would raise him up. But as far as he knew, God was going to allow him to go through with this. But each step drawing to that place of sacrifice. And again, the comparison with Christ, that for years he was walking toward that place. And the cup that the Father had given him to drink. All of this should show us, should bring before us, should remind us of the glorious Savior that we had. And that's the purpose of all of Scripture. In the volume of the book, Jesus said, "It is written of me." And so we are speaking literally of Abraham and Isaac. But there is a much greater truth coming forth here. And they went, both of them together. Who was there dealing with Christ on the cross? Physically, we see Roman soldiers nailing him to the cross. We see Jewish religious leaders and others coming by and mocking him, making fun of him, seeking to put him to shame. But ultimately, as the hymn says again, the greatest stroke that pierced him was the stroke that justice gave. And according to Scripture, it was God who bruised him. It was the Father who crushed him. The Father in whose bosom he had been for all eternity, who he had never known separation from. Perfect love of the Godhead. Perfect love of the Trinity. Reciprocal love. Perfect holiness. Jesus could say, "I always do those things that please Him." Who else can say that? No, none of us. No one who has ever lived. And the Father could say, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." This is the one ultimately that we are seeing, even in this account of Abraham and Isaac. And this is not too much spiritualizing. It's the truth. It is there for us to see the gospel in the Old Testament. And we see it so vividly and plainly here. So we come to verse 9. And they came to the place which God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there. Now think about that. He has to build the altar that the son's going to die on. Think about that, you as fathers, even you as mothers, if you can enter into this as much as you can. You've walked to this place. This has been on your heart and mind. Now you get to the place and you're building an altar knowing that the purpose of that altar is going to be the death and the burning of your son. Would your arms be leaden? Would you have no strength in your legs? But he does it. And the Lord is beholding all this. And he allows him to do it. The test is still progressing. And he laid the wood in order. Remember, this wood had been on Isaac's back. He's a young man. He's not a little child. He's a young man at this point. He lays the wood on Isaac's back, and now he takes it from his back and he puts it upon the altar in order, and he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. Again, how can you not see Christ in all this? Right? So Isaac, this young man, in all probability, if he had wanted to, could have resisted. Right? Abraham's an old man. I'm sure Abraham is probably still strong. He's not weak. He's not feeble. The Bible doesn't tell us. But nevertheless, could Isaac have just run away? But he doesn't. And again, the type continues. He could have resisted, but he did not. The Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, says he willingly laid down his life. No man takes it from me. I believe it was Peter he said to when Peter wanted to resist. Peter, do you not know that I could now ask my Father and he would send 12 legions of angels? But did he even need 12 legions of angels? Because when they came to arrest him in the garden and he says, I am he, the Bible records that they went backward and fell to the ground. So the power of Jesus to consume those who laid hands upon him, who spit in his face. And I got to bring this out again because this is such a powerful truth to me that when they spit in the face of Jesus, they spit in the face of God. And they weren't consumed. That's grace. And brothers and sisters, all of us were there spitting in his face. That's our sin. That's our sin nature. Haters of God. And he doesn't consume us. If that doesn't break your heart, I have nothing else to offer. This is the God who we rebelled against, who we sin against every day in thought, word, and deed. And he doesn't forsake us or cast us out. Do you not love him? Can you not love him? Then your heart is cold and dead, and you are yet unregenerate. Amen? But notice this picture that is before us in God's dealings with Abraham. This is not an end in itself. This is the gospel, as I said earlier, in the Old Testament. No man could take the life of Christ. He willingly laid it down. Again, as Peter sought to resist, Jesus asked him, shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me to drink? Of course, the answer to that is, it is impossible for him not to do the will of the Father because he loves the Father supremely more than his own physical life. Verse 10. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here am I. And he said, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing that thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. Now I know. Did God not know what Abraham would do? Do we not believe in the doctrine of the omniscience of God, that He knows all things, past, present, and future perfectly? He has exhaustive knowledge. Does not the Bible say, for instance, in Acts, that all the works of God are known unto Him from the foundation of the world? Yes. But God is not dealing with an omniscient being. He's dealing with a finite being. And He has entered in, as it were, to Abraham's world. And Abraham didn't know this until he experienced it, right? In time and space. Abraham must go through the test. Abraham must experience actually doing all the things necessary to perform what God had commanded him to do in time. Though God knew what Abraham would do. God is dealing with Abraham. God is dealing with him in this test. God is dealing with Abraham's heart. And this act of obedience of Abraham must take place for it to be declared real and actual obedience. Amen? Now let me make an application here as well to our own salvation. Donna and I were talking about this morning. God decreed, God has chosen you, the doctrine of election before the foundation of the world, but yet you are not considered saved and out from under condemnation until at a point in time when you believe and repent. Right? But as far as God's concerned, from all eternity, He knew and knows His people. But yet there must come a place in time when you're called, when you're regenerated, when you come to Christ in believing faith, or in faith, in saving faith, and in saving repentance. And so God is dealing, He is entering in, He is transcendent, He is outside of time and space and all the limitations we have as creatures, and yet He is able to come within time and to condescend to our estate and to deal with us. Right? He's not aloof. He's not far off. He is not removed. He is not some deity out there of the deist who has just kind of wound up the watch and has let it run its own course. He is actively involved in the affairs of men. And He can speak to men. We hear theologians talk about anthropomorphic language where Buck speaks of God having hands and eyes and ears, but yet the Bible says He's a spirit. And all of this is for the benefit of His creatures, of us, of humans, of people who He is speaking to, He is dealing with, who He is revealing Himself to. So it proves here, God says, that Abraham fears God. You being willing to offer your only son, the son whom you love, according to the Scripture, He doesn't say it proves that you love God. It proves that you fear God. And this is a reverential trust we're talking about here. I trust God. I trust what He has told me to do. It animates me. It brings me to obedience. I believe I can put full confidence in what God tells me to do. The human mind would say this doesn't make any sense. This is supposed to be the child of promise. Now He's telling me to kill Him. That's the way the human mind would think and other people would think around you. But the one who has full confidence in God says, if God says to sacrifice this son, He's able to raise him up. Because He made a promise and God cannot lie. Abraham stood on that promise. We see such great faith here in this account. Abraham was not a perfect man. He faltered. He stumbled. But in this particular instance, there is a strong, sound, rooted faith in the character of God. He's trustworthy. And He's to be reverenced. He's to be listened to. Lean not to your own understanding. It tells us in Proverbs 3, 5 and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart. And that trust, again, is that fiducia. You're casting your full weight upon the veracity of God. And all of us, as I said at the beginning, are being tested in this way. Do you believe me or do you not? Easy to believe God when the sun's shining and everything's going our way and we feel good and we're prosperous and all things are looking up. Amen. Praise the Lord. He's wonderful. Isn't God good? But what about when the days are dark? What about when you're like the hymn writer Horatio Spofford and you lose 4 children in 1 day at sea? And you're trying to be a missionary in Israel and you lose another son to scarlet fever. You're trying to serve God. And the questions come. And the accusations come. God is not for you. He's against you. You're a fool. Will you stand then? Will you say praise God then? When you're in excruciating physical pain, can we thank God for that? If God is good and He is sovereign, then all things have a good purpose for us. That's the contentment that the Apostle Paul spoke about. I can be content in whatever state I am in. He did not glory in evil things or bad things or troublesome things or painful things as ends in themselves. He knew that God was working them for a greater good. My spiritual maturity and strength. So I can rejoice in prison or in the palace. I can rejoice if I'm hungry or if I'm full. Because Christ is my life. Can we really say that in America, in our American churches? Christ is a facet of my life. I'm really fond of Him. I want to go to heaven when I die. But He's not of supreme value. And this is the test. Abraham, am I of supreme value to you? Or this son who you've waited for 25 years? And now he's known him all these years, growing up. He's been with him. How dear, intimate this relationship is. It's time for him to be sacrificed. What a test. And this would entail placing love for Isaac above God. That is, not showing this reverential fear and trust and doing what God had called him to do. This would place love for Isaac above God. By the way, what was the fall all about in the garden? It was about placing love for Eve, which in essence was love for self, above what God said. Eve was taken from his own body. So in essence, what Adam did was he said, I love myself more than I love God. I trust myself more than I trust God. That's what the fall was all about. And this is the test Abraham and all of us have to go through. Turn with me to Matthew 10 for just a moment. Hold your place there in Genesis and flip over to Matthew 10. Matthew chapter 10, because Jesus impresses upon the people this same truth. Jesus never preached any kind of easy believism or using himself as a fire escape or using himself as a means to an end. He said in one place, sit down and count the cost before you say you're going to follow me. What is the cost? Cost is your life. Cost is walking by sight or by faith. The cost is hearing other people tell you that's insane. You need to do what's best for you. And God says what's best for you is to die for me. Right? Matthew 10, beginning with verse 37. Jesus speaks, and he says concerning those who would be his disciples, he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth, here it is, son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Isn't that what Abraham's being tested with here? Do you love your son more than me, Abraham? And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, but he that loses his life for my sake shall find it. Do we hear much of that today? Come to Jesus and get forgiveness and go to heaven when you die. It's true, but it's only partial. He is not just Savior, He is Lord. He is never divided. And if we come to Him as Savior, we must come to Him as Lord. And what He calls us to is to come, take up your cross, and follow me. Paul says, you're not your own, you're bought with a price. That means you're His to do with what He wills. But the one who has been awakened by the Spirit of God does not do that grudgingly, does not do that with his heels dug in, does not do that reluctantly, but says with the Apostle Paul when he was awakened, Lord, what would you have me to do? And I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. Have you seen Him? Have you really seen Him? Or have you simply heard about Him? When a sinner is awakened and gets a glimpse of Christ, he is the fairest of 10,000. He is above mother and father and son and daughter. I'll never forget my dad saying years ago, I love my mom and dad, but they didn't die for me. They weren't crucified for me. They didn't suffer hell for me. I love mother and father, but I don't love them as much as I love my Savior. We've all got to be able to say that from the heart, or we're not truly committed to Him. That's a hard saying, isn't it? In our light Christianity day that we live in, use Jesus as an insurance policy, as a fire escape, as a way to get to heaven, as a means to an end. I'm sorry, but there's coming a terrible day when people will say, I don't know you. Or when people will hear, I don't know you. Who are you? You're not mine. I don't have any intimate knowledge of you. I'm not married to you. You're not bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. Lord, Lord. Lord, you're dear to us. I don't know you. Who are you? That should terrify us. Remember R.C. Sproul saying that was the most terrifying verse in the Scripture. Is that scene that we see where people will stand before Him and say, Lord, Lord. And He says, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. And they have been religious people. And they have been doing many religious things. But the test is this, God must be preeminent. And if He does not have us all, He does not have us at all. There is no way to sugarcoat this. There is no way to water it down. We could, but we would be unfaithful to the Lord's Word. And see, I must give account before Him someday for speaking these things, if I do diminish from it. And that'll make us tremble. Anytime I or you have an opportunity to share these truths, we cannot water them down and make them more palatable for people. One more verse and we will close this morning. Verse 13. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and he looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. Just want to focus on a couple things here before we close this morning. In the stead of his son. Who was chosen to stand in our stead and to be pierced by justice? is such a God and such a Savior not worthy of supreme love and devotion and dedication and faithfulness? Is He simply worthy of a Sunday morning leftover bone that we throw to Him? And even while we're sitting in our church services, our minds are on what I'm going to do this afternoon, or what I'm going to do next week, and the fun I'm going to have, and the things I'm going to eat and drink. And yet we'll say, "Oh, how I love Jesus." And we'll sing these songs. Who was it? Was it Tozier that said, talked about Christians don't tell lies, they just sing them on Sunday morning. We guilty of that? Oh, Jesus, Jesus is precious to me. I love Jesus. He's all the world to me. Wherever He leads, I'll go. As long as it's within my schedule and my area that I want to be in. Right? Do we understand what discipleship is, the call to discipleship? It is a call again to be crucified. I've quoted this before and I'll quote it again, what Bonhoeffer said. When Christ calls a man to follow Him, He bids him come and die. He bids him come and die. Have we died? And by the way, even if He had not redeemed us, God is worthy of supreme love. His character... If He had not redeemed us, if He had left us in our sins, if He had left us to condemnation, He is worthy of supreme love. We should take His side against ourselves and say, "You are worthy of all glory for sending me to damnation." Is that a hard saying? So God is not just worthy of our love because He first loved us. He's worthy of our love because of who He is. He's altogether beautiful and glorious and majestic. Holy. And everything we have has come from Him. And how have we responded? Murmuring and complaining and cursing. Mouths are full of bitterness. Poison of asp is under their lips. That description we have there in Romans. That terrible description of mankind. But as I've said many times before, here is what puts breath back in my body. That statement that says, "But God, who is rich in mercy." God, who is rich in mercy, willed to save you. There was nothing attractive in me. There was nothing in me that would have triggered love in God. Nothing in me that would have caused Him to be drawn to me. I was a sinner. Vile. How can two walk together except they be agreed? It says in Amos 3. How can two... I had no agreement with God. I was at war with God. It was God that declared peace. "Fear not. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." We believe in a monergistic salvation, not a synergistic salvation. I don't help God to save me. It is all of Him and to Him and through Him, from first to last. To God be the glory. And all those people there from every kindred and tongue and tribe and nation that will be standing before the throne on that great day that we read about in Revelation will be saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who redeemed us with His own blood." And won't we say, "Worthy is the Lamb who got us started on the way, who did 90% of it"? All the glory will go to Him. All the boasting will be toward Him. So this is the great Savior that is before us in this account of Abraham and Isaac. This is the great Savior that would come according to the flesh from this line over 1,800 years later. Before He would come. But God had already decreed he was coming. But in the meantime, in the interval, and now after he has come and been resurrected and ascended back into heaven to intercede for us, in this time in which we're living, God is still testing. And God is still saying, as I began this morning, what Jesus asked Peter by the Sea of Galilee after his resurrection, "Lovest thou me more than these?" Peter responded, "Honestly, you know I'm fond of you." You know that play on words there. Jesus is speaking of agape love, and Peter is responding with phileo love. "You know I'm fond of you," or there's a brotherly love there. There's a lesser love. But he asked him those three times. And what will be the result of love for Christ in Peter? "Feed my lambs, feed my sheep. I have work for you. Why do you say you love me?" Or "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do the things that I say?" It's a question all of us are confronted with in closing this morning. We say with the lips, we draw nigh unto God with our lips, but are our hearts far from Him? That's what these people were guilty of. All the sacrifices, all the things that were required of them under the old covenant, they could do those things, and their heart be disengaged. We can come to church and our heart be disengaged. We can sing hymns, we can pray, we can preach, we can teach, we can do all the things outwardly and physically, and our heart not be set upon Him. And He says again in the Scripture, give me thy heart, my son. He requires nothing less than the heart, the seat of affections, the will. The heart must be His. Or we've not been apprehended. Have you been apprehended this morning? Are you fully His? I pray we all are. And if not, I pray you would flee to Him at once, that you would cry out to Him at once, that you would say, "Lord, I don't know how to believe. I don't know how to repent. Have mercy on me, a sinner." Would you do that this morning? We have a great Savior. If you go out of this life without this Savior, I can't begin to describe the horror of that eternity. Because you will forever be tormented with, "This is what I've missed. It was presented to me, the light has shined onto my soul, and I spurned it, and I turned from it." Summer is ended, the harvest is past, and we are not saved. May no one who hears this message say that. Let's pray. Father, again for this day, for this opportunity, we give you praise and thanks. We are a needy people. And we confess again, Lord Jesus, that without you we can do nothing. I can't begin to describe your mercy, even your mercies that you've shown me, Lord, throughout my life. When I have been so wayward and unbelieving and unfaithful, Lord, and you did not cast me out, you continued to teach me and to correct me and to encourage me. Oh, what a Savior. Lord, forgive us. Forgive us for any reproach we have brought upon your name. And Lord, we come to you confidently because we know that you are a gracious God and you are full of mercy. And you have shown it abundantly to us, and I pray you'd continue to do so for Jesus' sake, who loved us and gave himself for us. Ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand together, please.